have been questions that have been sent in. So I want to invite Pastor Malcolm. Let's give a round of applause for Pastor Malcolm. Thank you, thank you. I'm excited.
You're inspired.
I'm inspired and excited to pick up from where we left off next week.
I don't
week.
Know what the questions are. I know that the week before, there were 66 questions and we only answered 6. So based on that, we'll be here for about 2 years on a Sunday at 2 o'clock. And I don't know any of them in advance. I deliberately don't want to know that. Are we finding the QR code?
Yes, they are. Should it be coming up? They find it. I just want to also say, if you have young children present, or if you are watching online with young children around you, please make sure they're supervised, because some of the questions we are asking today may be inappropriate for minors. So just that disclaimer right there.
Wow, okay then. Yeah, right.
So let's get started. I'm struggling with masturbation and pornography. How do I deal with this? I told you today we're going...
I'm kind of glad that you told young people...
I gave
careful.
A disclaimer.
Okay.
Bring the water. We're going to need some of that later on.
Thank you so much. So it's, although everybody kind of laughs at this question, it's a really serious question for people, isn't it, right? I once heard somebody say, particularly amongst men, that 99% of men have at one point or another been involved in masturbation, and the other 1% are liars. So... the Bible has quite a lot to say about this for both men and women, although you might not think so. So the only verse, I think, where the Bible talks clearly about masturbation or spilling your seed on the ground is with the story of a man called Onan. It's in Genesis chapter 38. Have you got a Bible? Have you got Bibles? Let me read it to you. I think it's verse 9, but I might be wrong. So Onan, this is in a really sad story. Yeah. So what's happened here is there's an issue around Onan's sister-in-laws. Onan's brother is married to a lady and he dies. And the Jewish custom, Jordan, was then that the brother was expected to marry the wife. Okay? So let me see if I can find it. Yeah, so verse 6, Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. That's another conversation. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Raise up offspring for her, for your brother. But since Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, he spilled his semen on the ground whenever he went into his brother's wife so that he would not give offspring to his brother. What he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So that's the only mention of masturbation in the Bible. Do not read into it that if you have masturbated, God will put you to death. That's not what that says. That happened in that situation because Onan was trying to stop the procreation of another child with his sister-in-law. And that was a very serious issue in that context. So, normally we masturbate because we're trying to satisfy sexual pleasure, or we're trying to satisfy a desire that we are not finding fulfilled in active sexual intercourse with somebody. In 1 Corinthians 6, 7, particularly 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, Paul has quite a lot to say about sexual desire and sexual passion. And it's rooted in the teaching that your body and mine are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, you will often hear people talking about the fact that all sin, I think I said this a couple of weeks ago, that all sin breaks our relationship with God. That is true. But they then go on to say, and therefore all sin has the same consequences across or horizontally. That is not true. That is not true. Why don't you, if you have a Bible, look for a minute at 1 Corinthians 6 with me for a second, and 7. So particularly 1 Corinthians 6, Let me just find the text for you. I'll just read from verse 12 because that will help us. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, that's Jesus, and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Paul is deliberately being quite sexual in his language there, by the way. Particularly fellas, the word member there is a very intentional use of the word member, like he does in 1 Thessalonians, around penises. But that's another conversation. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside of the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, that matters because in masturbation and in pornography, you are first of all psychologically creating habits and brain roots in your head that are really hard to break. Psychologically, they're hard to break. So once you begin to masturbate or look at pornography, you will be drawn back to it. And the more you are drawn back to it, the easier it becomes to take your satisfaction from either masturbation or pornography or normally both. And less easy it is to be either celibate or to be satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone. So there is a physical thing that goes on in your body that you need help and support with to break that pathway. It is possible, but you need help with that. The reason the Bible makes it clear that that is not good for you and that you should avoid it is not because you are somehow more sinful than anybody else if you are involved in pornography and masturbation, but because pornography and masturbation, which often go together, they're not obviously the same thing, have a greater impact on your self-image. Because you are doing something with your body that is making you feel less human. You are satisfying, an, if you like, a desire as if you were an animal or animalistic rather than controlling that desire, which is what makes you more human. So there's an issue there. Secondly, very rarely will masturbation happen without you actualizing or imagining someone or some situation in your head. Now, that has an impact on you, but it also has an impact on the people that you are imagining. So if you are same-sex attracted and you're imagining sex with another person who's the same sex as you, you are denuding those people of their dignity and worth and objectifying them. If you are heterosexual, you are still objectifying. If you're a man and you're masturbating, you're objectifying women. So you're turning the woman in your head into an object that is there to satisfy you. And if you're a woman and you're masturbating, you're turning a man and his body and his image into an object that will satisfy you. And the result of that is you are lessening human relationships. So what starts as looking at pictures or looking at videos and masturbating can quickly translate into seeing women or men as less than you are called to see them. And what the Bible makes clear is that actually there aren't many words for sexual sin in the Bible. Adultery is one of them. That's having sex with someone that you're not married to when you're married. Fornication is having sex when you're not married. And the Bible is really clear on sexual desire, on sex, and on what we do with our minds. There are two states in the scriptures which are permitted sexually. And they're very clear. They never change, actually. One is celibacy, So no sex outside of marriage. And the other is sexual activity within marriage, between a man and a woman, because the Bible doesn't recognize anything else as marriage. So those are the two states. And if you are not married, you are called to celibacy. That's it. And if you are married and you decide that you are going to have a period of celibacy, that's something that you and your partner have to talk about and decide together. You can't decide that for yourself. Because the Bible says something about sexual relationships. So when I married my wife, my sexual desire should be under her sexual desire. My responsibility is to fulfill her desire sexually, and her responsibility is to fulfill my desire sexually. So there's something really powerful happens in that, because you create a balance that the two of you have to be engaged in. When you masturbate, you are trying to satisfy the deep longing in you in a way that will lessen you, lessen the people that you're imagining, and ultimately make you feel worse and worse and worse about yourself. The biggest issue that I have had to deal with, not just with young adults, by the way, I've had 70 and 80-year-olds coming and talking to me. I've had widows and widowers coming and talking to me and saying, "Pastor, I need help. I'm struggling with masturbation." This is not just an issue for this room. This is an issue for human beings. What happens when you are masturbating is you're often imagining your fulfillment with a person. You're lessening the person, you're lessening yourself, and you're lessening the act of sex. And pornography is a way of feeding that. One of the words in the New Testament for sexual sin is the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. So you'll hear people saying the Bible doesn't say a lot about pornography. It does. When Jesus uses the word porneia, and the other word is moikeia, but that means something different. When he uses that word porneia, he's including all sexual activity outside of celibacy and sexual intercourse within marriage. Everything is included in that one single word. And here's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. And if your left hand offends you, cut it off. Now, he's not being a literal. He's not suggesting that you should cut your hand off. It's an argument from something called hyperbole. But he is saying this, take this seriously. Now, it might surprise you, maybe you've never heard a pastor say this, but I too have masturbated. All breathe out and all breathe in. You're all right, we're all going to survive, okay? It doesn't control me. It doesn't have control of my life, and it doesn't have control of my life, hasn't had control of my life for many, many years. But here's what I would suggest that you need to do. If you want this, first of all, you've got to understand why it needs to be broken. This isn't God trying to be a killjoy with you. This is God trying to give you back your dignity. And he's trying to say to you, do not value yourself based on sexual pleasure. He's also trying to help you to give other people back their dignity. Don't value another person by whether or not they are sexually attractive to you. Be careful not to objectify or treat other people as a commodity that you can use. And that's what pornography does. And that's what masturbation does. And thirdly, he's saying, be careful to remember, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, that the sexual desire in Jordan, in Malcolm, is given to us to point to Christ, who is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longing in our lives. So masturbation promises to satisfy you, but if you're hooked on it, you'll know that you're never satisfied by it. You'll know that you have satisfaction for a moment, and then you go back to it, 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 until the thing that you think is going to give you satisfaction is actually controlling you. Because that's what idols do. They promise you everything, but they actually take everything from you. And they leave you feeling less and less and less. So there's a spiritual force that needs broken in that. Here's what I would do if I was struggling with this. Here's what I advise people to do. Number one, you can get a website or you can get somebody to help you. It's called Covenant Eyes. It's a website where you say to a friend, let's say I said to Scott, who's my friend, or to Jordan, who's my friend, I'm struggling with this, will you help me, guys? You can set this website up so that you can see everything I look at on the internet. You can see everything I look at on the internet. I can't look at anything without you seeing it. And it will automatically blur any images that I might try to look at, or it'll automatically block anything that I might try to look at. You can do that. You can get protections and bars put onto your phone and onto your devices. You can get them so that nothing of adult content can be seen or accessed. You can tell somebody that you trust that's going to help you and walk with you and pray with you. And you can make sure that you do all of that. But here's the thing, and you know this as well as I do. You can get around all of that if you want to. You'll find a way of looking at pornography and masturbating if you want to. Accountability only works if you want to be accountable. You've got to make a decision about it, and you've got to say to somebody, I need some help. That's the first thing. The second thing that I would do is I would get somebody to help me understand why the Bible makes such a big issue around sex. Your generation has been taught so badly by my generation about sex, and I am so sorry. We have let you down, but if it's any consolation to you, my generation was taught even less than your generation. We allowed sexuality and sexual desire to be taught by Netflix and by movies and by magazines and by our culture. And here's the big issue. Some of you are listening to me thinking, I think this is unfair. This isn't that big a deal. I'm entitled to sex. I'm entitled to look at pornography. I'm entitled to satisfy myself. You're having a discussion about justice. The Bible makes sex an issue of holiness. They're two different things. When you have a conversation about justice, you're having a completely different conversation about sex to the conversation that the Bible has. The Bible places sexual conduct and sexual activity in the soil of holiness and ethics and worship. It is never in the soil of justice and entitlement. And you might say to me, but I am not satisfied. Somehow what you need is help to be satisfied in Christ. Somehow you need somebody, and you might say, well, Christ isn't enough for me. I need a sexual partner. You don't need a sexual partner to be fulfilled. And if you think that you need a sexual partner in order to be human, that's the issue. The issue is not the sex. The issue is where you're looking for your satisfaction. You got to go back and start with the reality that satisfaction in Christ does satisfy every single part of your life. And it's only when you begin to understand that that you then begin to unpick the way our culture teaches about sex and pornography and then stitch it back together in a way that's going to be helpful to you. So get some help, talk to somebody, get into an accountable relationship. But here's the last thing. Masturbation and pornography are not the unforgivable sin. The devil will lie to you, and he will say to you, you're the only one dealing with this. Nobody else. If anybody else knew about your problem, you would be ashamed and embarrassed. What he's trying to do is isolate you. He's trying to cut you off and make you feel as if you're not really saved. You couldn't really be a child of God if you're involved in stuff like this, and that there's somehow something profoundly and deeply wrong in your relationship with God. There might be something that needs fixing, but you are rescued by Jesus. You are not condemned by him. And the biggest thing that you can do if you're struggling with this issue is talk to someone that you can trust, because you immediately break that barrier of silence and then you'll get some help. As long as you stay isolated and cut off, it's going to get worse. And you are not going to be able to address that on your own. The longer that has gone on, the more embedded in your neurological pathways are your practices. And those practices need reordered by the grace and the mercy of God and by people helping you and walking alongside you. But you are not condemned. You are not the worst sinner in the world. You are not somehow committing the unpardonable sin, but you do need to address it. And if you carry masturbation and pornography into a marriage, you're putting your marriage in danger. Your marriage will be in danger, and your partner will end up feeling as if you are not attracted to them because you are satisfying yourself in a different way. And it's all about, in masturbation and pornography, you're satisfying yourself. in Christian sexual relationships, you're satisfying someone else. And as a result, you are satisfied. And there's a big difference between those two positions.
Amazing. What are your thoughts on LGBTQA, and as believers, how do we address it?
So I have a very clear view on lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, asexual, and intersex situations, as I think the Bible does. I actually lead our movement's teaching on this, and I lead on gender and sexual teaching for the Pentecostal church in various contexts around the world. Let me tell you the Elam position. We're an Elam church, and which is also my position because I wrote it. I didn't write it instead of the movement, but I wrote it, and I teach on this around the world. Elam's position, and therefore KT's, is you can attend KT, you can attend an Elam church without any barrier or hindrance to you. You cannot be a member of an Elam church if you are actively engaged in a same-sex relationship. So if you are actively engaged in a sexual relationship, outside of marriage, actually, in Elam, not just transgender or sexual or same-sex, then you can't be a member. We don't make a difference between sex with somebody that you're not married to and sex with somebody of the same biological sex. Actually, both are outside of the plans and purposes of God. So when people talk to me about homosexuality, I want to talk to you about human sexuality, because homosexual sin is no different to heterosexual sin. They're exactly the same. The problem is that many of our churches turn a blind eye to heterosexual sin, but then make a big issue of homosexual sin, and we're hypocrites when we do that. The Bible is clear that homosexual activity and heterosexual activity outside of marriage is not what God wants, and he calls it sin. Can a gay person be a Christian? Absolutely. 1,000%, without any shadow of a doubt, I recognize and believe that they can. What is my job? My job is to pastor them into wholeness. I think, and there will be different answers to this, I think that there's a difference between experiencing same-sex attraction and having sex with somebody of the same biological sex. They're not the same thing. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul seems to make it clear, and in Romans 1, that sexual desire, when it is misplaced, whether that's in a heterosexual relationship or a same-sex relationship, is evidence of fallenness. The desire itself is evidence of brokenness when it is misplaced. But he then goes on to say that you can make choices about what you do sexually to make sure that you are living within the parameters of God's grace. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, he talks about choosing celibacy, or he talks about choosing marriage rather than burning. He gives various options that says, you've got to work out how you're going to live faithfully to God. So if you are same-sex attracted, then God calls you to lay that desire before him as an offering and say, will you help me with that? And if he doesn't take the desire away, then he will give you the gift of celibacy so that you can live faithfully to him. A celibate person who experiences same-sex attraction in the Elam church is open to every area of leadership and ministry is open to them. It's when you step out of that and into a same-sex relationship, which is an active sexual relationship, that you would end up in some challenges and some difficult conversations. So for this church, I'm the senior pastor of this church, I will not conduct a same-sex wedding. I will not conduct a same-sex blessing. I will never do so, because I believe that the scripture is clear that I am not permitted to, and the Elam church does not permit me to do that either. I'm not hiding under Elam's position. That is also my theological position. Now, why do I believe that? Because I think that in same-sex activity and same-sex desire, we are fundamentally creating an idolatrous relationship at the center of our lives. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the fact that, listen to these words, and I know these answers are long, but the questions are complicated. It's your fault, not my fault. Listen to what the Bible says, Genesis 1. And God said, let us make humankind in our image. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them. So the image of God equally resides in you as a man and you as a woman. And then sexual union in Genesis chapter 2 at the very end of the verse, I think it's verse 27 and 28, something like that. The Bible says this, that for this reason, a man shall leave his wife, mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So marriage within the context of the New Old Testament and sexual ethics is actually fundamentally an act of worship and an act of covenant community about putting God at the center of your life. And when a man and a woman engage in sexual intercourse, when penetration takes place, that is the closest on earth you will get to a full representation of the Trinity. Because the image of God in the man and the image of God in the woman become one flesh. That is a spiritual act as much as it is a physical one. You'll not hear that in London. You'll not hear that in the press. And you'll not hear that in many churches, because too many churches are having conversations about sex as an act rather than a spiritual and theological and worshipful decision. So when a man has sex with a man or a woman has sex with a woman, what they are actually saying is, we don't need the other. We are complete without God. We are complete in our sameness rather than in our difference. And that's why it's so problematic, because we take our identity, our passion, our desire, our meaning, and our significance from the wrong thing. Whereas in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, our identity comes first from God, and the act of sexual union between a man and a woman is an act of spiritual commitment. People assume good sex makes a healthy relationship. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's the other way around. A healthy marriage will have good sex. Good sex doesn't make a healthy marriage. When you're looking for the act of sexual intercourse to satisfy the deepest part of you, you're looking in the wrong place. So within the context of what I believe and what we believe and what I teach and what we will teach that all people are broken, me included. And here's the thing that you'll not hear many leaders say to you, because they don't like to admit it. We are all sexually broken. All of you are sexually broken too. We all have sexual brokenness. And the only person that can bring a remedy to that is God through Jesus Christ. The problem is when we say to gay people, you're more sexually broken than me. They're not. They're just sexually broken in a different way to you. And what we need to do is first of all go back to what it means to be made in the image of God. Secondly, to teach what sex is for and what it is not. And then thirdly, to help people who find themselves experiencing same-sex attraction to work out what they will do with that. Right now, I'm walking with about 17 people who are same-sex attracted. And you don't know them, and you never will. And I'm walking with about a dozen who are experiencing gender identity issues. What I see first is a person. So when they come to me, I'm often the first person they've told outside of their family what they're experiencing. What do you think the first thing I do is in that moment? Do you think I say, well, let me give you 50 reasons why you have to change? No, the first thing I say to them is, thank you for trusting me with that information. I want you to know I love you, I see you, and what you've just told me will not change my heart toward you. Now can I invite you to read the Bible with me across the next 12 or 18 months? And I'm not trying to force my view on you. I'm just going to read it with you, and we can answer questions as they arise. And eventually they will say something to me like, what do you think? And I'll tell them. Or can I do this or this or this in KT? And I'll say, I'll give them an answer to that best based on whether they're sexually active, whether they're seeking to live in faithfulness. But I don't give a different answer to that person than I give to a widow or a widower. I don't give a different answer to that person than I give to somebody who's divorced. I don't give a different answer to a person who has same-sex attraction than I give to anyone else. My answer is always the same, because the scripture gives us the clarity to be able to answer those questions. And I will walk with them and love them and help them. And they may choose to leave Kensington Temple. They may choose to leave Elam. They may tell me that they think that I am wrong. I accept that they may do all of that. But I can't change my position because you don't like it. I am committed to the teaching of Scripture. And I think the Scripture is clear on this issue. There are other people who are leading churches who have a different view to me. I think they're wrong. And I make that clear, not arrogantly, not aggressively, but I make it clear. I'm not responsible for their conscience before God, but I am responsible for my own. And I'm responsible for teaching faithfully here that which God has taught us. Now, when it comes to gender, it's actually a slightly more difficult answer. So you will know that last week and the week before, the British government made a decision that said gender is determined, that whether somebody can be called male or female on a birth certificate is based on their sexual characteristics, not on their gender recognition certificate. I welcome that decision. I think it's clear. I think it's scientific. And I think it's very helpful. I'm sure you know this. No person on planet Earth has ever been able to change their sex. It's impossible. You cannot change your sex. Sex is made up of chromosomes and chemical balances and characteristics within the trait of your body. You can't change that. A gender sex recognition, even if you have surgery, you can't change your chromosomes. If you change your chromosomes, you die. So the ruling of the government last week, I think, is very helpful and very important. Gender is a social construct. And we determine that, for example, boys wear blue, girls wear pink. There's nothing biblical about boys wearing blue and girls wearing pink. There's nothing biblical about girls being nurses and men being engineers. That's not a biblical idea. That's a gendered cultural idea. The big debate in the United Kingdom and around the world has been that people want gender to equal sex. So if they feel that they have a female gender, they want to be treated as if they are a woman. Actually, sex is determined by chromosomes and physiology, not by culture. So I welcome the fact that there is clarity around that. However, some of the lobbies around these conversations can be very problematic. So there is an argument sometimes that there are as many people who have a gender identity issue as there are people with red hair. That is not true. The actual scientific evidence suggests that there are about 0.018% of the population in the world that has a sexual identity issue. They're called intersex. That's what the I stands for in LGBTQAI. By the way, never make fun of that. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm part of the LGBTQAI plus community, they've just told you something about their identity. Don't say, oh, one of the spaghetti crew, or make fun of the letters. It's really unkind. It's like somebody coming to me and saying, I'm from Sierra Leone, and me making fun of them because they're black. It's really inappropriate to just make fun of people when they say something like that. They're trusting you with a piece of information. Treat them with tenderness. See them as people. And listen, what do you do with the 0.018% of the population, though, who are born with confused physiology? Because there are people that are born with confused physiology. Some people are born, they use the old word, was hermaphrodite, so they may be born with male genitalia, but they're born with a womb. Do you treat them the same as anybody else? This is possible. Some people have been told this doesn't happen. It does happen. There are examples of people being born with confused chromosomes. Not everybody is XX and XY. Some people are XXY. Some people have a chromosome missing, just like in Down syndrome. What do you do in those situations? What normally happens in those situations is that a person at that child's birth decides whether they're going to be labeled as a male or a female. But it can often not appear. Those issues can sometimes don't appear until you go through puberty. You know, 14, 15, and your body starts to change. So here is, I think, a biblical position on that. Can I remind you of something? Acts chapter 8. The first convert, the Ethiopian official, was a eunuch. He had been castrated. His gender had been drawn into some kind of questionable situation. And he was the first European convert. And what we do not have is Philip, who was the evangelist, talking to him in Acts 8, saying, oh, no, you can't become a Christian because you've been castrated. No, what Philip says is, I will explain to you what Isaiah 53 means. And then he sees water. And this man with a confused gender identity says, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And what does Philip say? Nothing. He baptizes him. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is talking about marriage and about other things, he says, some are made eunuchs, some are born eunuchs, and some become eunuchs by choice. Also remember that in heaven, marriage is different. Husbands and wives are not in the same kind of relationship. Sexual desire is different in heaven. So we've made some idols of some wrong teaching around this that we need to be careful about. If somebody comes to me and I'm their pastor and they are intersex and they believe that they have been given the wrong sexual assignment at birth and they've only come to realize that and they want that put right, I will support them. Because that is a physical situation that they need help with. Just like if somebody came to me and said, I have a heart defect, I need an operation, I would pray for them. If somebody came to me and said, I have a blood issue, I wouldn't say, well, you shouldn't receive medical treatment for that. I would say, get the medical treatment and we'll support you. So, but here's the issue. That's 0.018%. What do you do with all the others? All those other questions. They're valid. Here's what I think. 50 years ago, 60 years ago, if you went to a doctor in the United Kingdom and said, I want treatment for being gay, and let's not get into that conversation, they would have offered you something called electric shock treatment. We look back at that now, rightly, and we say, that is barbaric. That's barbaric. How could you offer people electric shock treatment for their sexual desire? It's wrong. Imagine somebody coming to me as a doctor or you as a doctor, and they have bulimia or they have anorexia nervosa. Both are real conditions around body image, right? You all know what they are? Anorexia nervosa is where people think they're too fat, so they starve themselves to death. And bulimia is when people make themselves vomit because they're worried about their body image. Imagine going to a doctor and saying, I have bulimia or anorexia, both of which are mental health conditions. And the doctor saying to you, okay, what we'll do is we'll give you liposuction. That doctor would be struck off. Why? Because the doctor is using a physical surgical intervention to treat a mental health condition. I am telling you, you might not like what I'm saying to you, in 50 years, the people that live in 50 years will look back on this season in the United Kingdom and they will say, how on earth did British society allow people who thought they were in the wrong body to have surgical intervention to remove their genitalia? It is barbaric. And they will look back and say, that was barbaric. In the same way as we look back and say that people being treated with electric shock treatment is barbaric. The issue is, therefore, if it's a genuine biological and physiological condition, then we should do everything that we can to support that person with the treatment plan of surgical intervention if required. If it's a mental health condition, if it's a psychological condition, then it should be treated with a psychological pathway, not with hormones and not with surgery and not with affirmation. And when you find those two differences and begin to navigate them, I navigate this every day, you find yourself with a bit of ground to walk on. It still doesn't mean that everybody's happy with the answer, but actually it is a healthy and a holistic and a life-giving answer to those that suffer with those conditions.
Amazing. We have 11 minutes left, so we're going to do quick fire.
Have we only done two questions?
Yeah, so we're going to do quick fire with these ones. How can I manage experiencing spiritual highs in one season and struggling in the next? I am tired of this back and forth of fire than no passion.
You got to learn to allow your spirituality to be shaped by the truth of God's word, not by your emotions. Your emotions will be high one minute and low the next. But actually, the stability that you and I need is what the word of God says over us. Sometimes people get up and they've had a bad day and they think, God doesn't love me. No, you've just had a bad day. Instead, what you've got to do is learn how to lean into what the word of God says about you. And for me, that is fundamentally a part of discipleship. Learn who you are in Christ. Learn who you always are in Christ. Live in who you always are in Christ. And be thankful for the spiritual highs, but don't take your identity out of them. Don't make them into the moment where you prove that you're the super Christian, because the spiritual lows will try to destroy you. The enemy tries to make you feel as if you are determined by your emotions. Emotions are important, but they should be subjected to belief. What did Jesus say when the lawyer went to him in Matthew 22, verse 37, I think? The lawyer said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The heart in Hebrew theology is not the seat of your emotion, by the way. The cardia, the heart, is the seat of your intention. It's the seat of your will. In Jewish theology, Jesus didn't mean love him with all your emotion. He meant love him with all your intention. Love him deliberately. Love him willfully. With all your heart, with all your mind, that's your intellect. With all your soul, that is your inner person. And with all your strength, that is your determination and resolve. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Don't determine yourself by spiritual highs and lows. And don't be seeking high after high after high. Seek the truth of God's word. Seek the reality of God's promises. And seek the assurance of your salvation that comes from not whether you feel you're a Christian or not. Because some days you'll get up and you'll not feel like you're a Christian. Here's what gives you the assurance of your salvation. Jesus said you were. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is sin. That's the only thing you and I contribute. God contributes everything else. So when I get to heaven and I am asked, what do you think that means you can come in? My answer is simple. Jesus said I could. That's it. And I believe him above myself. He told me I was his follower. He told me if I repented, I would receive eternal life. My security and my assurance does not come from anywhere else. It comes from the fact that he says, I'm his follower, and that settles it. Allow your identity to be shaped by that, and everything else will follow. The other thing is, be careful not to become so immersed in emotion that you begin to feed something inside of yourself. There's a real problem in Pentecostalism for that. We're always looking for another high. We're always looking for another blessing, another touch, another assurance, another gift. And it sounds good until you realize that actually what you're doing is losing your peace. You're just looking for something else all the time. You stand in the stability of saying, I am a child of God and loved by him. Everything else changes.
Amazing. Is it acceptable to be in a relationship with someone who's early in their faith?
Who is what?
Early in their faith.
Yes.
Okay, that was easy.
Well, that assumes that we're all really mature.
Yes. I'm going to say yes. I think the person's asking, I'm assuming, I don't know.
Is it you, Jordan?
No, it's not you. I got mine later on. I'm assuming the person's asking, when they say early in their faith, spiritually they're on one level and the other person's on another level.
They might get to heaven and discover that God thought it was the other way around, but that's a different story. So if you're telling me I can't go out with that person because they're spiritually immature and I'm mature, I'm going to have a conversation with you about pride. Hello? Oh, you don't like that?
No, you don't like that.
I'm closer to God than you. I can't go out with you. Who says you're closer to God? I thought the Bible said have faith like a little child. If you're asking, can I go out with a non-Christian, that's a different question.
Yeah. Yeah. I didn't see that coming at first. Can we really be considered Christians if
Say that again.
Sorry. Can we really be considered Christians if we don't evangelize?
Yes, we can. Absolutely, we can. So I have this thing. This might sound a little bit too strong. I come from Northern Ireland, right? I don't want any of you to get stressed. But in Northern Ireland, in order to be a Christian, some Christians give you a whole list of other things that you also have to do. You can't be a Christian and, you can't be a Christian and, you can't be a Christian and. It drives me nuts. So if you say to me, you can't be a Christian unless you evangelize, I'm going to say to you, I think the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Full stop, end of sentence. There is nothing else that you can add to that. You don't say, I'm a Christian because I read my Bible. The devil knows his Bible better than you. I'm a Christian because I go to church. The devil goes to church. I'm a Christian because I sing in the worship group. He was the worship leader. The only thing that qualifies you to be a Christian is if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You can. I know Christians that drink and I know Christians that don't. I know Christians that dance and Christians that don't. I know Christians that do a whole range of things that I would never dream of doing. It doesn't mean that they're not Christians because they're not ticking my box. The only box that matters is the box that says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, there is no other qualification.
Ooh. Okay, I'm trying to find for the last 4 minutes.
How many more weeks of this are we going to need to do? It's a serious question. So we were going to go into the series next week, but I think you should decide. I think we need to do this for a little while longer because I think there's a whole load of stuff. This is good teaching, not because I'm doing it, but this is good teaching. Just because it's not scripted doesn't mean it's not good. And just because it's not scripted doesn't mean it's not scriptural. So I'm going to ask you in a minute, I'm going to kind of usurp you two, and I'm going to ask you to indicate, do you want us to go into the series around kingdom intention, or do you want to continue question and answers across the summer to the end of July? And then you tell me, and I'll make that work. I'll ask you in a minute.
Perfect. How can we better embrace and honor the Holy Spirit as a distinct yet abstract person of the Trinity?
Somebody was in my message this morning. Somebody's asked the question because you were in church this morning. So the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not just a power. He is not just an idea. He is a person. Yes. And one of our problems as Pentecostals, if you are Pentecostal, is that we often seek what he can do for us rather than seek him. You can honor him as a person by seeking his face more than you seek his hand. So instead of saying to him, give me gifts, give me fruit, give me evidence, give me blessing, give me healing, give me deliverance, give me, instead of saying, give me to the Holy Spirit, here's the best way to honor him. Say this to him, let me get to know you better. I use this illustration. How many of you were in the 9 or the 11 o'clock service? Not all of you, just a few. So I was talking about this in our 9 and 11 o'clock service. Imagine, what's your name?
Lemuel.
So Lemuel, imagine that you come into my house, right? You've known me for years. And you come to my house because you need something. And you knock the door and I open the door. I say, hi, Lemuel. And you say, Malcolm, I need money. I need somewhere to stay. I need a new car. I need a deposit for a house. I need healing. I need medical bills paid. I need a new suit. I need a new computer and I need a new phone. I'm going to say, hello. No, hello. No, how are you? No, I love you, Malcolm. No, it's great to see you. That's how we treat the Holy Spirit. We come to him and we give him a list. And he's like, hello. Would you like to spend some time with me? Can I be your friend? Imagine you get a gift. You went home today and there's a gift. Big, massive gift for your birthday, right? 1,000 roses. That's a big box. And you get this, you're like, where's this from? And it said on it, Jeffrey. And you thought, I don't know Jeffrey. The gift is only, the gift's worth is determined not just by the gift, but by the person that gives it. And if you don't want to get to know the giver, the gifts become an irrelevance. On the day that I proposed to my wife, I got on one knee and I quoted to her from a Shakespearean sonnet and I gave her an engagement ring, which was really cheap because it was all I could afford. That was one of the most precious things that she had until she lost it. That's another story. That was one of the most precious things she had. Why? Why? Why do you think it was the most precious thing she had? Because I gave it to her. And she knew me. And she knew I loved her. The Holy Spirit is constantly giving you gifts. Do you know him? Or is he just some kind of divine slot machine in the sky that just keeps giving you stuff? Get to know him and just simply say to him, I challenge you for a month to say to him, I don't want anything. I would just like to get to know you. That will change your life forever.
Amazing. One last question.
All right, then.
And this is a big one. What does a young adult have to do to truly walk in freedom? I hear so much about ancestral curses affecting me. I believe Christ has set me free from a curse, but they seem to still affect me.
Wow, what a question. So I've told you before,
deeper, isn't it?
As young adults, I know it sounds really twee and patronizing. Please, it's not patronizing. I love you. I love you. You are everything I would want to be. Don't ever apologize for your passion and for your energy and for your enthusiasm. And don't ever settle for boring church. Please help me by not settling for boring church. And boring church can look like the same old Pentecostal stuff happening every week. It's not just boring music. It can be the same people coming forward for the same prayers at the same time, the same services, the same messages, the same sermon. Don't settle. Stamp your feet and say, we want something more than this. We want a gospel that changes the world. We want a picture of Christ that is big enough for us to give our lives to. Never settle for anything less. Don't apologize for who you are. Don't let somebody who has given up on God's vision of their lives persuade you to give up on God's vision of your life. Never let that happen. Love the Lord, love the Bible, love the scriptures. How do you walk in all of that? How do you walk in that freedom? The truth is, the Bible says very clearly that Christ has broken every curse on the tree. So every ancestral curse over any person is broken by the power of the cross. It's not broken anywhere else. And if you're constantly coming back to those curses, you might need prayer ministry. You might need somebody to come alongside you and help you and declare over you the victory of God in Christ. That's the miracle of a moment. What you then need is to be discipled. You need a group of people who will walk with you to help you to understand what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And that means getting to know the scriptures. It means getting involved in the kingdom of God. It means giving yourself to the things that really matter. It means saying no to some stuff and saying yes to other stuff. But it also means getting help and support and ministry that might break some forces over you. Because I think I said this to you 3 weeks ago. My dad's dead. He died in 2002. And my mum died in 2016. I didn't have a great relationship with either of them. That's something I'll talk to you about when I'm not being recorded. And maybe we can do that at some point. But here's the thing. Although they're dead, their voices aren't. I can close my eyes and hear my dad's voice. And hear my mum's voice. And some of the things that they say are not nice. They're dead. So they shouldn't have any impact on me, right? But their voices aren't. So I need to learn how to turn down their voices. And you learn to turn down their voices by turning up the voice of the Holy Spirit, turning up the voice of Scripture, turning up the voice of truth, turning up the voice of fellowship, turning up the voice of worship, turning up the voice of what God says over you. Turn those voices up through worship and prayer and fellowship and devotion and support and encouragement and accountability, and those other voices will be reduced. So although every spiritual force over you is broken, some of them are shouting at you, you're never going to be free. You're never going to get out of this. You're never going to be set free. They're lying. That's because the devil is a father of lies, and he comes to deceive you. You don't defeat lies with lies. You defeat lies with truth. And the truth is, you declare over yourself, or get somebody to declare over you, you are a child of God. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You might need deliverance ministry. You might need ministry that gets you out of that oppressive relationship. You might need ministry that gets you out of that wrong thinking. That can take longer than one service. That can take devotion and prayer and encouragement and support and accountability. But you can be free if you want to be. You just got to walk in the intentionality of what God gives you.
Amen. Amazing. Let's give a round of applause to Pastor Malcolm.
I'll tell you, can I do two things?
Yeah, please.
So, two things. The first is what I'm going to try to do, and I can do it today, is after this, I want to come downstairs with you and just chill out if you're sitting downstairs at the tables. I've got another service at 4, but I don't need to be back up into my office to get my notes until about 4:10. So I'll give you another half an hour downstairs and we can just chat. You can talk to me. We can just have a conversation. And I'm going to try and do that every Sunday if I can. That means that if you're the one person that every single Sunday comes and says, can I talk to you? And you do it every week, I might say, no, not this week. Because there are 200 other people that might want a conversation. I do want to make myself, I really do mean it when I say that I really, really honor and love you guys. And I think there's so much potential in this room and online. If we spent a year doing this, I think God would use you to change the world. Not because of me, but because you're here because you're hungry. And God meets hungry people. God meets hungry people. And if I can help in that in any way, I will do my bottom dollar best. We should organize a weekend away. That would be cool. But that's another conversation. Second thing, question. Who wants to continue this until the end of July? Okay. Who would prefer to go into the Kingdom Intention series? Okay, I think that's quite clear. 3 of you. You'll find, it's okay to put your hand, you're like, what? What we're covering is what we'd be covering in the Kingdom Intention series anyway, but we're covering it because you're bringing it up rather than me bringing it to you. And then we'll look at that at the end of July. We'll see where we are, and we'll still teach it, but we'll teach it in the autumn. And it'll come on the back of everything else that we've done. Is that a deal? Great.
Amazing. Let's give another round of applause for Pastor Malcolm. Thank you.